Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. It's wonderful to have you here this afternoon. Well, have you ever felt the tension between heaven and earth, between what you should do because you're a Christian or what you think you want to do because you're human? Sometimes you may think that you're supposed to lay up treasure in heaven, but you also want to have some fun. Have you ever asked these questions? Well, some people have, and it looks like we have someone who's delved into some of these questions and may have some answers for us. Let me introduce you to my guest today, and we will get him on the show and hopefully answer some of those great questions. Dr. Michael Whitmer is a professor of systematic theology at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's the author of Heaven is a Place on Earth, Don't Stop Believing, The Last Enemy, and Despite Doubt. He and his wife Julie live in Grand Rapids with their three children, Avery, Landon, and Elena. Welcome to the show, Mike.
Thanks, Joe. I'm glad to be with you.
Well, it's great to have you here. I was fascinated right away by your title, Becoming Worldly Saints. Can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? Because I feel like people do ask that question. Sometimes it's straight out. They'll ask that unashamedly. And then sometimes they wait for a while and then they ask, do I really want to take the step of becoming a Christian? Because it seems like then I won't be able to have any fun. Was that kind of what was happening in your world that caused you to think that a book may be necessary on the subject?
It's been a question that's always been in the back of my mind. In fact, I think everyone asks it every time we sin. Hmm. Every time we do something we know is wrong, it's because we asked, at least subconsciously, can I really trust God? Can I really serve Jesus and still enjoy my life? And if we say no, then we go ahead and sin.
Hmm. Or some people may choose, well, that may not be the life for me then. How do we, as Christ followers, even begin to say, well, wait a minute, there's more to it than that?
Right. So the other more overt question, I think, is you hear a lot today about being a radical Christian. I want to be on fire for God. I don't want to live a normal life. I want to change the world. And I think if we're not careful, I want to emphasize how good we want to be radical. We want to be on fire for Jesus. But if we're not careful, we can actually start a new kind of legalism. I think many Christians, when they read books or hear sermons that encourage them to be radical, they wonder, so how big of a house can I have? How nice of a car can I drive? Can I take my vacation in a nice place, or do I have to go to some awful place? How much can I enjoy my life before I've crossed the line and I'm no longer on fire for Jesus?
And what defines being on fire for Jesus? I guess maybe that's another question, kind of piggybacking on that one.
Well, for many people, it tends to be the extra things, the special things, the above the ordinary things. So that, like one popular book that talks about this, they tell a story about a young woman who graduated from college and emailed her friends and said, I could stay in America and be a stay-at-home mom or music teacher, but I want to change the world. So she became a missionary. Now, thank God for missionaries, and I did that for a couple of years, and now I'm a professor and a preacher. But why should we take a backhanded slap at stay-at-home moms?
Mm. Or teachers.
Yeah. Have you not seen Mr. Holland's Opus? You can change the world. Even a bit of narcissism there, that I'm going to change the world. And I think we need to recover the ordinary, normal life. It's a good life, and we can serve Jesus right where we are, in our normal families, in our average neighborhoods, in our ordinary churches, with our average kids. We don't have to be extra special and live some crazy life to please God.
Well, I love how you wrote just a great chapter on just that pursuing of calling, where I have students oftentimes who will say, well, I'm feeling guilty because I don't feel like maybe I'm enough that God is calling me to ministry. And they feel bad about it, as if they aren't good enough for some reason. And it just breaks my heart because not everyone has the same call. We all are called to be Christ followers where we are. But somehow that call to ministry has been elevated to the point where some people may think it's above. And certainly it is a high calling. But I hate when students get that type of idea that they're less than.
Right. I want to privilege the ministry, but not in any way denigrate the other callings. We need ordinary Christians not to apologize for their jobs. Don't ever apologize for what God has called you to do if it's a good, wholesome task. So yesterday I preached on this at a church in Kalamazoo, and a fellow came up to me afterwards and said, thank you for this, because he's in a factory. He wants to do either teaching or maybe even the pastorate, but right now he's in a factory because of his family situation and his way to earn money, but realizing that, hey, this may not be where I'm going to stay forever, but while I'm here, it's a calling, and it counts, and I can serve Jesus in this really dark place right where I'm at. Mm-hmm. And so he said, when I go to work tomorrow, I'm going to go with extra meaning, mm-hmm. and realizing I'm not just earning a paycheck, but there's value in my work.
Well, and even in just being a parent, no matter what your work is inside or outside the home, that calling that we have to raise our children to know and love and serve the Lord because they're watching us do it seems to be something that I didn't really think about before I became a parent, but something that I see now as I watch my children grow up. I just think, oh my goodness, I didn't realize what an impact I would have on them for that amount of time versus the impact that their youth pastor, the senior pastor, and all the people at church would have on them as well.
Yeah. It can be humbling too when you hear them say something or do something and you think, oh, that's wrong. And you realize, oh, I got that from me.
It's like what I think about when I pick up my phone when I'm in the car. Put it down.
Yeah.
Because I don't want them to ever see it. And that's just a very minor thing.
Right.
Well, yeah. Even the word worldly, and that, of course, your book title is Becoming Worldly Saints, but that word worldly sometimes is kind of negative as we talk about it in that Christian sense. Why did you decide to use that as part of your title? What is a worldly saint?
Yeah, so I'm trying to help Christians realize that the Christian faith is earthy, it's physical, it's materialistic, it's in the best sense of that word. So the word world in the Bible is used in a good way and in a bad way. In John 3:16, God so loves the world. That's a good sense. In 1 John 2:15, God and John say, don't you love the world? But in 1 John 2:15, when he says, don't love the world, he's saying the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So I'm very clear in the book that worldly in the sinful sense is wrong. And we hate sin. We fight sin. The fall and sin and evil, that's our problem. But we must distinguish. We must distinguish between God's good creation, this good world that God made and still cares about and loves, and in fact is going to send his son back to fully restore and redeem. And we must distinguish that good creation from the sinful perversion abuse of it. And too many Christians, I call it a sloppy piety, and they're resisting sin. They also think anything that's worldly, even in the good sense, is also bad. So one Christian leader asked me recently, don't you think that pastors are concerned that their people are too concerned with worldly pleasure? And I said, if you ask it like that, I think you've already lost, because you sound like the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Is God really on your side? Can you really trust him? If you think about it, every wholesome pleasure that we enjoy, it was God's idea first. God came up with the whole idea of sex and chocolate and strawberries dipped in chocolate. Mm-hmm. God came up with all that. Why would we ever think he's against worldly pleasure? He's against sin, but he's not against pleasure. First Timothy 6:17, which is talking about contentment and generosity. But even there, Paul says, God has given us every good gift to enjoy. And I think Christians need to understand that God not only permits them, he encourages them to enjoy this life.
Well, let's talk a little bit about creation. You just paint a great case for that we should be enjoying creation, whether that's spending time in your garden, time on a lake. Of course, we both live in the Midwest, so I know the beauty of just being out on the water. It's almost magical, and taking time to do that. But taking time to do that means that you're taking time away from studying God's word or serving
right.
somehow. And just talk about the tension between those two
right.
things a little bit.
Yeah, so there's a tension between being a human, being a Christian, between creation and redemption, between worldly pleasure and heavenly purpose. And because we're finite, the $30 I spent on a tree for my yard, that's $30 I'm not giving to the church. And the time I spent in Liberia teaching pastors, that's a week I didn't have at home with my family. So there are trade-offs. There is a tension. We should always feel the tension. In fact, if you ever stop feeling the tension, we've probably fallen off one side or the other. But it can be a productive tension, because the more we flourish, the more we have it going as humans, the more attractive the gospel becomes. All things being equal, no one should flourish. No one should have richer, happier families and be better workers than Christians. And if we did that, I think it's in Titus where Paul says, slaves, obey your masters and so make the gospel attractive. So there is a tension between earthly pleasure and heavenly purpose, but I don't think we have to choose. I want to grab both extremes with both hands. I want as much worldly pleasure, wholesome, good pleasure, like sailing, and August is coming, the best eating month of the year.
Mm-hmm.
I want peaches and corn and blueberries. I want the juice to drip down to my elbow. I just want to enjoy good food. And I think doing that does not take away from the higher purpose of heaven and making disciples and evangelism and church. It actually, they go together.
Well, you wrote something, and I'm trying to page through and find it. Of course, I can't when I want it, but you wrote something along that line that in regard to Christians being at work and maybe not being out making disciples, but doing well while they are at work, you put that into some kind of context where what would happen if this great recession that we've been on, the Christians were acting differently than the rest
right.
of the world? How would could our world look differently? Can you talk a little bit about that? Because
right.
I can't seem to find it.
Yeah. So for too long, Christians, we know that God is number one. But if God is only number one, you can check him off. So you give him a tithe. Check. Now, the rest of the money is for me. I wake up in the morning, I read my Bible and pray, and check. Now, the whole rest of the day is for me. Or I give God my Sunday, then check. The rest of the week is for me. Well, God doesn't – he's not just number one. He's the hub of the wheel. And God's kingdom must permeate every aspect of our lives. And so what if just the Christian mortgage brokers in this country realize that Jesus is Lord, not just of their spiritual life, but of every aspect of their life? And they said, you know, I will not give you this loan that you can't afford because I get a commission, and then I won't pass it on to another company that will dice up into toxic mortgages and stuff to other unsuspecting suckers. What if just the Christians in this country realized what they purchased and what they sold mattered to God? I bet we could have avoided that whole economic collapse back in 2008.
Mm. Well, and it would also help us as we move into the future as well. There's so much uncertainty now, even though it's getting so much
right.
better. How are we to still go to work and manage our resources if we are putting God number one?
Well, it's, you know how when you go to you go to a mechanic and you get your muffler fixed and the person signs their name. Or even underwear now. They don't put their names in it because that's kind of creepy, but they'll have a code that whoever made your underwear, and that's for quality control. Well, what if Christians had a stamp that said the Lord Jesus, and every time they fixed a muffler, every time they made a shirt, every time they answered the phone call at work, every time they turned in a paper to their professor, they had to stamp it for the Lord Jesus.
Mm.
Wouldn't that make us try harder and give our best? And actually, we do have the stamp. Colossians 3:23 and 24 says, do everything for the Lord Jesus. And if people know that we claim to be Christians, they're watching us. And think of the difference it would make today. Right now, we realize that the culture doesn't even like, they don't only not like what we believe, the culture also doesn't like what we value. They think we're bigots and basically just really bad people. But wouldn't it say something for Jesus if the culture said, look, we don't like these Christians, what they believe and what they stand for, but I got to say, if you want the job done right, well, with integrity, hire a Christian.
Hmm.
They're the best bakers, the best carpenters, the best masons, the best lawyers. Wouldn't that make the gospel really attractive? And we can say, yeah, Jesus inspires us. Jesus made all things. He's redeeming all things. That means he's Lord of all things, and he's Lord of every aspect of my life. There are no timeouts in my Christian life. The whole thing belongs to Jesus. That would be a really compelling story.
It's funny. I feel like I just had this conversation with one of my children because he said, Mommy, why don't you put the sticker for our church on your car? And I said, oh, honey, if I put the sticker for our church on the car and then I do something bad, people will think badly of our church. I don't know if I want the responsibility. But we did eventually put the sticker on our car. But that does kind of ring true to what you were just saying, that if you're going to stand out and say, yes, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be looked upon as a representative of him.
Yeah, which we are.
Which we are. So the good, the bad, the ugly, and hopefully it's mostly the good.
So we have the sticker, even if we don't put it on.
We have the sticker, exactly. Well, I'm talking to Dr. Michael Whitmer today. He's a professor of systematic theology at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, and he's written a great book called Becoming Worldly Saints, very thought-provoking, talking about can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life. We do have a couple of copies of Michael's book to give away. You can go to myfaithradio.com and click on Connecting Faith and submit your name there right in that box. We're going to take a quick break, but we will be right back with Michael Whitmer. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. I'm talking to Dr. Michael Whitmer today. He's written a book called Becoming Worldly Saints. Can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? Because it seems to be a question that people will ask often, whether they're considering becoming a Christian or whether they are a Christian, but don't exactly know how they're supposed to be, if they're supposed to divide that part of their life or if they're a Christian in all parts of their lives. So, Mike, that question seems to kind of hang in the balance, especially when people are thinking about not only work and not only their home, but just friendship. Are there things I can't do now that I've decided to follow Christ? How do you answer people when they ask that question?
Well, if we belong to Jesus, and Jesus is the creator of all things and the savior of all things, and we get the world. The whole world belongs to us. So we should be the best friends. And we should love people. So we don't love their sin. So, for instance, you know, the big debate today about gay marriage and should a Christian go to a gay wedding? Well, we don't have to go to the wedding, but we should love those people. So I think if someone, say a gay couple, invites me to their wedding, I would say, I want to be there, but I can't. I can't participate in this celebration. But I tell you what, after the wedding, come over. I want to have you over for dinner. I'll make you a meal. Let's get together. I really care about you. And, I mean, Jesus did not participate in evil, but Jesus spent a lot of time with sinners, some bad people.
And he was judged for that, of course, and yet seemed to be able to show people a lesson while he was engaging in dinner with what he would consider to be sinners, right?
Right. Right, but eating food is not, I mean, everyone eats food, and you're not contributing to, it's a fine thing to eat food. It's just, it's the actions that we can't support.
It's how we are to be toward other people. And it seems when people decide, well, if I'm going to follow Christ, then I have to X off these 14 things that I used to do in my life. That's not a correct way to approach things, right?
Well, it depends what the things are. We cross out the sins. So this is a really important distinction, though. We must distinguish between nouns and verbs, between things and actions. So like the word world we talked about last segment. In John 3:16, God so loves the world. That's the things. That's the nouns. In 1 John 2:15, don't you love the world? That's the sins, the bad actions. The Bible is never against things. The Bible is against sin. And so we can affirm the good things, the stuff that God made, even as we fight the sinful perversion. So think of another sin like pornography. A Christian should not look at bad movies or bad websites or pornography. But if we, how do you stop that? If we just say, well, stop looking at those bad websites, we just remind ourselves how much you want to look at those websites. So what we should say is, okay, pornography, that's the fallen parody, the perversion of what prior good? Sex, God's gift of sex. So how can I, in my present condition, celebrate that, affirm that, focus on God's good gift, and the perversion, the parody, the distortion will be much less attractive.
So make the distinction between those earthly things that we read about, say, in Colossians 3, the
right.
things of above that we are that we should pay attention to and focus
right.
our eyes on.
Right. So in Colossians chapter 3, it says, set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. But if you read the context, the next 10 verses tells us that what Paul is talking about is not actually things or stuff, but acts of righteousness and sinful actions. Earthly things means sin, and heavenly things mean righteousness. So Paul is saying, set your heart on righteousness and stop setting your heart on sin. The Bible is pro-creation. From start to finish, the whole Bible affirms God's good creation. And so when we read Colossians 3 or 1 John 2:15, we should always ask, heavenly things, earthly things, world, or in 1 Peter 2:11, aliens and strangers, are these words being used as nouns or as verbs to describe things or actions? And the context will always tell you. So, for instance, 1 Peter 2:11 says, dear friends, as strangers and aliens, abstain from sinful desires. Some Christians read that verse and say, see, we're Martian, we're aliens, we don't belong here, we're basically Martians, which is really bizarre if you think about it. We come from outer space, and we're here for a while, and then we go back to outer space? That's what we actually think and sing and talk about. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are earthlings, for heaven's sake. We are made from the dust of the ground. This earth is our home. The name Adam means red dirt. So when Peter says we're aliens and strangers, he doesn't mean we're alien creatures. He says we're alien to sinful desires. It's not this world as the physical world that should bother us. It's the sin in this world which should drive us crazy.
And so Paul tries to make those distinctions because it seems like the questions that we're asking are the same kinds of questions that people were asking him so long ago.
Right. So the most spiritually minded church in the whole New Testament would be the church in Corinth. And they were so heavenly minded, they did not believe in a physical resurrection, because that's physical, that's material, that'd be beneath God. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 17, Paul says, congratulations, Corinthians, you're so spiritual, you're no longer even Christian any longer. Because if there is no physical resurrection, then even Jesus has not raised from the dead. And if Jesus is not raised, then you're still dead in your sins.
Mm-hmm.
So you actually can be more spiritual than God. You can be so spiritual, you're no longer even Christian. The Christian faith is more than just the physical, but the Christian faith requires the physical. Our hope is for a physical resurrection and the physical return of Christ, who physically came and physically died and physically rose again. The whole faith from start to finish, it's physical. It's without the good physical world, you can't even have the gospel.
I'm talking to Professor of Systematic Theology, Michael Whitmer, today. He has written a book called Becoming Worldly Saints. Can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? We are going to take a quick break, but we will be back to talk a little bit about heaven and earth. Coming back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks for joining us. Talking to author Michael Whitmer today on his book, Becoming Worldly Saints. We do have a few copies to give away. You can get your name on a list for that by going to myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith. And one of the things that you wrote about quite extensively, Mike, was just that definition of heaven and earth, that heaven is not necessarily all that's, well, heaven is all that's good, but that earth is not all bad either. Can you just talk a little bit more about that, why we might have that perception and how we can right our thinking a little bit?
Right. So I think it probably comes from Augustine and his Greek thought that influenced him. But many Christians today just have a overly spiritual view of the end. So we often think that we only live on this life once, and then we go to heaven and we stay there forever. But actually, the Bible says when you die, your body stays here and is buried or cremated, and your soul, praise God, if you're a Christian, your soul goes to heaven. And what an immense comfort that your soul is with Jesus. Don't ever want to ever minimize that. But that's the first leg of a journey that's round trip. The Christian hope is not that, praise God, my soul goes to heaven. The Christian hope is for the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body. So at any moment, it could happen right now. Jesus may appear and resurrect all the dead in Christ and put their bodies and souls back together, and they will live forever with him here on this restored earth. So the Christian hope, and Isaiah talks about this, Isaiah 65, 17 to 25, 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13, Revelation 21, 1 to 5. So Peter, Isaiah, and John, they all say the end is for a new heaven and new earth. So this world is what God made. This world has been destroyed by sin, and this world is what God wants to take back and fix and restore. So I think we have more questions than answers, but the new earth, I think it's this earth that's been fixed. In fact, if the new earth is too different from this earth, then we don't have redemption. Mm-hmm. This earth has been replaced, just like our bodies. If my resurrection body is too different from this present body, then I haven't been redeemed. I've been replaced. And that's not the Christian hope.
So when someone wonders about John 14, where it says Jesus is going to heaven to prepare a place for you,
right.
And how do you answer that question with what we've just talked about?
Right. So in John 14, just what you said, Jesus goes to prepare a place for you. But in Revelation 21, John finishes the thought. And that place that Jesus has prepared, John says, I saw that place coming down out of heaven to earth. So that place doesn't stay up there somewhere. It actually comes here and physically is here on this earth. The name, one of God's favorite names is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. It doesn't mean, for most of my life, I read the name backwards. It meant us with God. It'd be a great privilege to go to heaven to be with God. Of course it would be. But it's even greater if God comes to live here with us. How good is this world that God made? It's good enough for him. In the end, heaven, the abode of God, literally comes to earth, and heaven and earth become one. And God himself will live here forever with us.
So good. You know, it really puts the Lord's Prayer into a different perspective when you're saying thy kingdom come. It really defines that differently.
Yeah, I was visiting a friend in hospice, and she was ready to die. She was in pain. She was having visions of pearly gates in heaven, and she was ready to go. And her family, we all wanted her to go. But even there, when I prayed with her, I didn't pray, Lord, take her. Following the Lord's Prayer, I said, Lord, you come. You stop her suffering, not by taking her, but by your return. And so I don't ever want to blame someone or be critical of someone who was, I understand what someone would say, Lord, just take him. Please stop the suffering. But I just want to encourage people that there's even a better biblical prayer than Lord, take her. But Lord Jesus, you come.
Well, and it does also put a different perspective on just how we feel about redemption and creation, that this created world is not something that is bad,
right.
But it is something that is ultimately going to be good, correct?
Yeah, it still is. I mean, think of this. I already mentioned August being the best eating month of the year, but I love peaches, but I've only ever eaten a peach from cursed soil. Hmm. Imagine how luscious peaches will taste when Jesus returns. Imagine how the color blue will just burst. I haven't seen blue, really seen blue, in this fallen world. So we live on the other side of the apocalypse. We live on the other side of the fall. Everything we see is part of a fallen world, but it's still quite good. It's still really nice. So the goodness is still here, even though it's broken by our sin. But when Jesus returns, how good will it be then?
So are we as Christians painting the not quite correct picture of what it will be like when Christ returns and we get to have heaven on this earth? Because often I will hear people say, well, why would I want to fly around without a body? Or will I have wings? Or what will be happening? Will I be on clouds perched? And how can we get to the point where people may understand more what it means for Christ to actually come?
Yeah, so we have more questions than answers, but the rule of thumb is, if something belongs to creation, if it's a good part of the way God made the world, then I would expect it to be here, because it's not part of the problem. It's what Jesus is restoring and redeeming. But if something is part of the fall, like scars, handicaps, diseases, those will be gone. Those will be eliminated, because this world will be restored. So, for instance, I don't expect, my IQ or my humor or my personality to change on the new world. The sinful parts will be gone, and my personality will be purified, but it'll be me. I think I wouldn't be shocked if there's a Lake Michigan on the new world. I think that may very well be the way God made the world, and that will be here when Jesus returns.
Well, and we do, I mean, even as you read Revelation, as you read Scripture, you do come up with more questions than answers.
Yeah.
And so it's difficult sometimes when people have those questions, and I feel like I should be able to give them a more thought-provoking answer. And sometimes I don't feel like I can. What do you tell people when they don't feel like they have enough of the answers?
I just say, look around you. All that you like about your life, that will be here forever when Jesus returns. I mean, you start to realize how awful hell is, too. Mm. So it's not say this prayer and you can have fire insurance. I mean, that's great and that's really important. But follow Jesus and you will live forever here on this restored earth with all your family and friends who follow Jesus as well. Mm. If you reject Jesus, then you suffer forever in a lake of fire. I mean, it's amazing the options here. It couldn't be more extreme. But if you like your life now, everything you don't like about your life right now, you can trace right back to the fall, right back to sin. When the fall is gone, when the curse is reversed, you will flat out love it in this world. Mm. And you also don't need a bucket list. You only need a bucket list if you think you only go around once. But I'm saving hang gliding for the new earth when I can't hurt myself. There's a lot of things. I don't feel like I have to do them all now. I'm coming back. Mm. I'll have forever on this planet to do stuff.
I did highlight a sentence from that chapter when you were talking about heaven and hell, and you said, they tragically undersell the destiny of each.
Right.
And I thought, that is true. So we're not so sure about heaven, so we may not be sure that that's where we want to be. We're not so sure about hell either, so, you know, maybe it's not that bad. But indeed, that scripture is very clear. One is amazing, and one is amazingly horrible.
The stakes could not be higher.
Right.
So why would anyone reject Jesus and go to hell? That's how stupid sin is. And yet we all are sinners.
Well, have you found from a lot of people who you've spoken to, either in order to write this book or maybe just getting the ideas for it, that Christians do struggle with this guilt of being heavenly minded? They want to be so heavenly minded that they don't want to enjoy this good earth at the time that they're here?
Yeah, but I have a friend who is a great artist, and she says she feels guilty when she spends time in her studio because she also knows that she should deny herself, take up her cross, and follow Jesus. But how can she be doing that in her art studio because she really enjoys what she's doing? And so she had to conclude, I guess I'll follow Jesus someplace else. That's so sad. That's so unnecessary. She's got a great heart, and I think she learned this from church, that following Jesus has to be suffering. Now, again, there is a place for suffering, but the suffering should come from the outside. So, like, even one reader said that he didn't think my book would help the persecuted church. Well, I think he's wrong. I've lived in China for a couple of years, and I met Christians who are persecuted, and they're not masochists. They're not out there trying to hurt themselves. Even if you're persecuted, you still want to have the best food you can and as much fun as you can. You still tell jokes, you still read books. So everyone needs to be human. Everyone needs to enjoy their life the best they can. And if following Jesus does cost us something and we are persecuted, then so be it. But we shouldn't go out looking for trouble either.
Because it is important for Christians to enjoy the life that we are living right now, correct?
Absolutely, yeah. This may sound strong, but I think we're sinning if we don't. Like, God, God is the giver of all good things, and he matters most. But a good giver wants us to enjoy his gifts. And we're not appreciating his goodness if we don't enjoy his gifts.
You wrote a great example or a little illustration of that where you said if you gave your children all these wonderful presents for Christmas and they just put them aside and said, thanks, but I really just want to be with you, how you would feel as the parent who had been shopping for months, saving for months and picking out all these wonderful things for your children. Draw out that illustration a little bit.
Yeah, you would say, great, I'm glad that you love me most, but you know what? You're so hard to shop for. I want you to love me most, but also play with that toy, please. I take joy when you play with that. So it's not a zero-sum game. It's not any joy I have here is somehow glory robbed from God. God, like any good parent, God receives glory when we enjoy his gifts and when we prosper and when we flourish. So it's not, it's both. It's worldly pleasure and heavenly purpose. It's God is, I love God more than anything else in this world. But if you love someone, you love what they love, right? Because I love my sons and my daughter, I can name more Pop-Tart flavors and probably I should know. Well, if you love God, what does God love? God loves the world. So we must love God more than anything else, of course. But if you do that, you get the world back. Now you serve the world and enjoy the world for God's sake.
Well, I remember reading something from Eric Little, who was, famous runner from Chariots of Fire. And of course, he was not encouraged to run. He was encouraged to be a minister. And he said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure.
Right.
And so I always think about that when a student is saying, I don't know if I'm feeling a call to ministry, but I feel like I should feel that call.
Right.
And
right.
Say, I don't know what God made you to do, but he made you to do something. What do you do when you feel God's pleasure? What is it that you are doing? Whatever that is you utilizing this awesome gift that he's given you. You haven't seen it yet.
Right, and we have a great privilege in America that we can often choose our vocation.
Yeah.
But even if someone is stuck in a job they hate, like my friend yesterday in church, he's in a factory and he's just surrounded by cussing, godless people. It's just he doesn't feel like he fits in, and it's a job he doesn't like. But even then, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24, Paul says, if you're a slave, get your freedom if you can. But if not, you're still the Lord's freedman. So even if you have a job that you don't take any pleasure from, it's hard to find, you hate it, you can still find the meaning there. If you ask, so I asked this fellow, what are you making? He's making a tool and die parts for farm machinery. So he's serving farmers who raise crops. He's providing food for people. So now he can realize, I'm not just working in this assembly line, screwing the screw in. I'm actually helping provide food for people. And you realize that this counts, and I'm serving Jesus, and this is laying up treasure in heaven. Jesus will reward me if I do this with all my might for him.
So whatever it is that we are charged to do, whether it is in providing for our family, providing a service, or serving people, we are to do that as we are serving the Lord.
Right, because we are.
Mm-hmm. So do you find that you hear people often who say, well, I don't know about that Christian thing because all Christians I know are stodgy and droopy.
Right. Yes, sometimes. And maybe we are. But that's my point is we shouldn't be. I mean, no one should have better jokes and laugh harder and have more fun than Christians. Again, even the persecuted church, I think, enjoys their lives as best they can, finding pleasure maybe even in small things. But this is God's world, and we're his children, and he gave us every good thing to enjoy. And we shouldn't make an idol out of any good. That's the sin, right? When we put our trust in something or put our dreams in it and ask it to deliver something it can't possibly deliver. Idolatry is sin. So like here in West sailing on the lake, and some people just, they'll skip church to go sailing. Well, now that seems like it's an idol, and it's taking over your life, and you're neglecting the worship of, with the body of Christ. So idolatry is a sin, but you can still enjoy sailing as long as it doesn't become an idol.
Well, those are some great words, and all of us will think about, especially those of us who have these limited summers. It's difficult sometimes to look out on a Sunday morning and say, beautiful day to, you know, whatever it is that you enjoy doing. But I have found that God seems to provide some opportunities for me to do things like that if I honor him first anyway. But boy, it never feels like that at about 8:30 in the morning on a Sunday.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I have a daughter who's in gymnastics, and I like that because it's, again, being a well-rounded, social, physical, it's good for her. But they often have meets on they're always on the weekends and sometimes on a Sunday. And we just said right off the bat, we will never miss church for gymnastics because I want her to do that, but I need her to love Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it's just not worth it. Mm-hmm. Everything matters, but some things just matter more.
Mm-hmm. Well, great word from Dr. Michael Whitmer. He's a professor of systematic theology at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. We're going to take a quick break, and then we just have a few minutes left to come back and wrap up our talk on becoming a worldly saint. What does it mean? And can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? We'll be back in just a minute on Connecting Faith. Everyone, welcome back to Connecting Faith. We are having I'm having a great conversation with Dr. Michael Whitmer today. He has written a book called Becoming Worldly Saints, and just looking at that tension between what does it mean to be part of the world and also to hate the sin in the world. And so we've been chatting about that a little bit, and you had brought up idolatry, Mike, before we went back to, before we went to that break. How can someone know that maybe they're getting too wrapped up in making something an idol, and can they even make the gospel an idol?
Wow, that's a great question. how much time do I have?
You have a little bit of time.
Yeah.
I think what I'm going for is, like, can people be too legalistic where they're not opening themselves up to really what the gospel is all about and what it means to be free?
Yeah, we can be legalistic about anything. Like, I know Christians who are, they're almost pharisaical about their transparency. Like, no one's going to outshare me. You want to talk about sin? I got sins, big sins. And almost like, hey, whoa, that's way TMI, too much information. Or there are some churches where the new legalism is swearing and watching bad movies. And if you don't do that, you're not really a cool Christian like the rest of us. So it's really legalism. It's like our character flaw as a human race. There's nothing that we can't, we can make a legalism out of freedom. And it's crazy. So it's a constant danger. And as John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And we have to always be on guard about this, which, and maybe we're the last ones to even see it. So we need, I think, accountability. We need spouses, close friends who can say, hey, you're putting too much on that thing. You're putting too much hope and faith, and you're making a god out of that thing, and it can't possibly deliver.
Well, it even seems like just in the last few years that this concept of being a radical Christian has overtaken to the point where I'm wondering, well, maybe I'm not doing enough. Do I need to be doing something more? How radical do I need to be in order to really be fulfilling that call?
And that's really becoming worldly saints. That's why I wrote the book, to help Christians. I wanted to affirm what David Platt and John Piper are saying, that making disciples, missions, that's the height, that's the great calling. But how can you affirm that without false guilt? Mm-hmm. How can you affirm that and still enjoy apple pie and a nice vacation? Can you spend any money on yourself, or is it all sinful and selfish, and will God hold you accountable because you didn't give that money to the missionaries? Mm. So we need to integrate these two things. In fact, go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Well, there's this story in John 21, which I think really illustrates the point that redemption matters more than creation, but it actually serves creation. So in John 21, Jesus has risen from the dead, and the disciples are waiting for him to appear to them. And they're waiting in this room, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. And six of his friends said, we'll go with you. So they're fishing all night, and they catch nothing. Then there's this figure on the shore who says, hey, try the other side. And they catch so many fish, their nets are breaking. And so they realize, hey, that's Jesus. So because Jesus matters more than the fish, Peter puts on his clothes and jumps in the water and splashes towards Jesus. But because redemption restores creation, Jesus says, hey, Peter, go back and help your friends. Bring in the fish. And I love this part. The text says they caught 153 fish. You know what that means? In the presence of the resurrected Christ, somebody's counting fish.
Hmm.
Who does that? Fishermen. Because it matters to them. So Jesus matters more. Of course he does. But the fish still count. It's not a zero-sum game. You can have Jesus, and Jesus is number one, but you get the world back. And then Jesus said, give me some of those fish. And I love this part. Just days before he went back to heaven, the scarred hands of Christ made breakfast on the beach.
Mm.
I mean, he made this roaring fire, set out the warm coals, baked bread and fish, and then prepared Peter for that really hard conversation. Peter, do you love me more than these? Again, I matter most. Do you love me more than all this stuff? You must. But it's not love me, then you don't have any of this stuff. Love me more, and you get all these fish, 153 of them. So redemption and Jesus matter more than creation.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not Jesus or creation, God or the world. It's both. If you love Jesus first and most, you get the world back, and you get to enjoy your life. So my book asks, can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? Can you? It's the only way you really can.
Mm.
Without Jesus, you're never satisfied. You're always scratching an itch, and you just itch more. You're never – there's always something else out there that you think is going to satisfy you, and it never does. But if you're in Christ, you are complete. You are full. You don't have to do anything to be accepted by God. Who you are is who you are in Christ, which then frees you to try stuff. So if you start a business and it succeeds, great. But you know what? Nothing's changed, because who you are is who you are in Christ. If your business tanks and you declare bankruptcy, that's tragic. But you're still okay, because nothing's truly changed, because who you are is who you are in Christ. So being a Christian not only promises us this great resurrection and a restored earth, it's also the only way to enjoy your life at this very moment.
Mm. Well, I can't think of a better way to end. You just summed it up so perfectly. And I just hope people who want to hear more will just go pick up a copy of your book, Becoming Worldly Saints, Can You Serve Jesus and Still Enjoy Your Life? By Dr. Michael Whitmer. You can get it at booksellers, of course, everywhere, I'm guessing.
Yep.
And I'm wondering if you would just close us in prayer so that we can just think and think about all the things that you've said and try to put some of them into practice, Mike.
I'd love to. Father, thank you for this world that you made for us. And thank you for sending Jesus to save us from ourselves and from our sin. And please forgive us for sometimes in our piety where we think we're too good for this place. And we don't appreciate the earthiness and the worldliness in the right sense of that word of our Christian faith. Also, forgive us for the times we endorse the sin in this world. We celebrate sin, and just how stupid and foolish and wrong is that? May we enjoy the freedom of being your child, free to enjoy this world, free to fight sin, and free to tell others about your son and how he came to deliver us, not just from hell, how wonderful is that, but to also deliver to us a great salvation that's bigger and more exciting than we can even imagine. Thank you for all that. It's more than, we don't even, words can't express our gratitude, but thank you for Jesus. Amen.
Well, Dr. Michael Whitmer, thanks so much for joining us today, and also just for writing such a thought-provoking book. Grateful for
you. Thank you, Jill.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad to be with you. Thank you.
And thanks for listening to Connecting Faith. Have a great afternoon.